Friends, seeking God's blessing this evening, dependent as always on His help. Can you turn with me, please, to the Old Testament, book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31. In Deuteronomy, chapter 31, and there we'll find in verse 8 of this chapter the words for our meditation this evening. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 8. And the Lord, He it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee, He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. And especially these words, these two words towards the end of the verse, fear not. In the midst of life's many anxieties, trials and troubles, friends, it's good to have these encouraging words from the Lord Himself to His people. Fear not. Someone has calculated that these words, fear not, appear in God's Bible over 300 times. So God is at pains to encourage His people, reminding them that whatever the trial, the tribulation, whatever the outlook, His word to them is fear not. Of course, that leads us to the conclusion that we are indeed a fearful people. I remember as a youngster, probably as young as some of the children here, and that would be way back in the 60s and the early 70s, and my father was always watching the news. He loved to watch the news. The thing is, it was always seemed to be the negative news that he would take on board. Whether it was another national coal strike, whether there had been some financial crash in the nation, whether there had been perhaps rising unemployment, whatever the negative news was, my father's response was always, "This country's finished. This country's finished." That was always response. Perhaps he was of maybe a pessimistic outlook. Perhaps he was fearful, like many others. But the thing is, the country's still here. And I wonder what he would say about our country in these days, maybe 50 odd years hence. The question for ourselves, friends, this evening is this: what are we afraid of? What are we afraid of? Well, every one of us here have our own different fears, as well as our own different expectations. And there are many things in life and in the day and generation in which we live that make people fearful. On a national level, we have lawlessness in our land, like probably we've never had before. We have, more than ever, marriages breaking down, families breaking up, fears over health, fears over jobs, fears over how we're going to pay the bills, fears over this, that, and the next thing. And then when you look at the international world stage, people are fearful because they read and hear in their news that nations like North Korea and Iran are acquiring some nuclear weaponry to themselves. And terrorism is always an ongoing fear for many. They never know when the next bomb is going to go off. And then, of course, they tell us often enough that we are going to be overrun by Islam, because they are numerically stronger and more numerous than ourselves. And in the face of all these fears, God says, fear not. And little wonder God says, fear not. Because God, in the midst of all, in the face of all these fears, He is sovereign. He is on the throne. And many people are fearful over many things that may never come to pass, and many things that will never come to pass. God is sovereign. Now, fearful as we are over many things, let me ask another question this evening. Do our sins make us fearful? Do our sins make us fearful? See, every one of us here this evening are sinners. Without exception, no matter what age we are, from the youngest here to the very oldest, and that might be me, we are all sinners in the sight of God. Who of us here can put their hand up and say, I can show God a clean pair of hands? Who can do that? Who could say to God this evening, well, I have a pure heart? If we know ourselves as we ought to know ourselves, we know that we could never do that. But see, here's a great truth for poor, needy sinners such as we are. But God says in another portion of his truth that though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. We have a merciful God, friends, who can save the greatest and the blackest of sinners, even to the uttermost. Now, following on from that, here's a very solemn and serious thing, Christian friends. The sins of believers can cause the face of the Lord Jesus Christ to be turned away from them. And that is a most serious and a most solemn thing. It's a fact, and sadly, it has been the experience of many of God's people. Let me tell you about Dougal Buchanan, whom you may or may not have heard of. He was a spiritual poet way back in another generation. He was a godly man, walked closely with the Lord. And yet there was a time in his experience when he lost the sense of God's presence with him. And the thing is, Dougal Buchanan knew that he had lost God's presence with him. Now, there are some today who have no idea if they have or they have not God's presence. It's all based on their feelings. One day, if they're feeling good, then they deem that they have God's presence. The next day, they may be not feeling so good, so they decide that they don't have God's presence. And everything with them seems to be based on how they feel. I mean, if they take that a step further, then depending on how they're feeling one day, they could deem themselves to be saved. And the next day, if they're not feeling so good, then maybe they're not saved. I think our hopes for eternity has to be based on more than how we feel from day to day. You remember Samson, the classic case of Samson going out as before, thinking that he had God's presence with him, and he didn't. And he didn't even know that he had lost God's presence. And he couldn't do the things that he had done previously. He didn't know that he had lost God's presence in his life. But you see, this Dougal Buchanan, he knew that he had lost God's presence. And the amazing thing is that he lost, this godly man had lost God's presence for 2 whole years. And you know the cause of that lost presence? He held a grudge. He held a grudge. And you know, Dougal Buchanan did not get back the presence of God with him until he had repented of that sin of holding a grudge. How is it with ourselves this evening, Christian friends? Have we lost, perhaps, the presence of God with us? Do we have a sense of that? And then we ask, well, what is the cause of the loss of his presence with us? Is there unrepented sin in our lives? If there is, then these serious things have to be addressed. Because, as I said, the sins of God's people can cause his face to be turned away from them. And that is a serious and a very sad thing for those who are true Christians. Perhaps is it not the main reason that we see so little of God's presence with us in the day and age in which we live? We see so few conversions. We see so few people attending the means of grace. Surely this is a sign that we don't have God's presence with us as we once did. And friends, I'm not talking here about the sins of the world outside or of the unbeliever. I'm talking here about the sins of God's people, of the Christian. The Christian who the Lord has so richly blessed with so many good things, not least with the blessings of his salvation. But friends, the encouragement is that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But as he has rightly said, our sins have separated between us and God, and hence, they being unrepented of, we lose the sense of God's presence with us. How we grieve him, friends, by sinning against the light that he has given us, against the knowledge that we are privileged to glean in God's word. So, alas, Christ turns his face away and his presence away from us, and it is gone. Little wonder King David, when he himself had a sense of God's missing presence with him, he used to pray and plead, as we have it in the psalm, "Lord, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." And how often that has been the Christian's prayer. How often it has been my own prayer. I'm perhaps guessing often your prayer also. "Come back, Lord, I have sinned. Help me and grant me grace and strength to not only confess my sin, but to forsake my sin, to seek thy face anew with all earnestness." That is always an ongoing prayer, pleading with God to grant us the grace to repent. Let me tell you too about William Cowper, another famous poet who was not only well known for secular poetry, but especially for some beautiful spiritual poetry also. This was a man who also from time to time lost the sense of God's presence with him. And how did he put it in his beautiful hymn? "Oh, where," he said, "is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord." See, he experienced the loss of the presence of God. Now, William Cowper was a man who was prone to depression. He would be for some time, many months perhaps, under a real dark and black cloud. But you see, William Cowper never blamed the sense of God's presence with him. He never blamed God for that. And nor did he blame his good friend John Newton. I've always been very saddened and surprised when I read biographies and articles about William Cowper, because obviously there's the secular biographists who always put the blame on his friend John Newton for all his dark times of depression. And of course, by implication, they're blaming God. And the reasoning was this, that John Newton, his dear friend, had been filling his head with all sorts of religious things and deep theology that they caused poor William Cowper, who didn't have the soundest of minds, who was very delicate, to send him into a depression. But William Cowper himself never blamed God or John Newton, his friend. He always blamed for his depression and for the sense of God's lost presence with him. He blamed that squarely on his own sins. Now, he brings that out in the hymn that I just quoted. And you read here in one of the verses, he says, "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sins that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast." Now, there's a confession. The following verse, "The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame," and so on. So there we have Cowper himself putting the blame on his sins for all his depression and all his loneliness regarding God's presence. What reason, friends, we have to pray that the Lord would return to us if we have lost a sense of his presence, to return to us and to revive us and to deliver us from our sins. and that we might sing with the psalmist, O let my footsteps in thy word aright still ordered be. Let no iniquity obtain dominion over me. And that the Lord would grant his church and his people the spirit of prayer, true prayer, not much speaking. God doesn't go for people who are praying for hours on end with no substance to it, no sincerity in it. No, God looks at the content of the prayer, however brief it is, and that's what matters to him. Christ will never despise the prayer that comes from the broken and the contrite heart. His ear, friends, is always open to their cry. So pray on, Christian. We never stop praying. Let us pray on by God's grace that he will come again and that he will revive us. So sinning and offending God, friends, should make us fearful. One of the things that should make us fearful. But as I mentioned, we are dealing with a gracious and a merciful God. He has opened a way of salvation, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. And if we look to him and put our trust in him, then we need not be a fearful people. Now here is something else that should make us fearful, friends. Christ himself spoke about it. He put it like this: beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. In other words, be fearful of the practices of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, let's take them one at a time. The leaven of the Pharisees is the tendency of the church and in us all, sadly, to add to the word of God. The Jews had the Old Testament scriptures, but it seemed that the Old Testament scriptures weren't enough for them. So they had this tendency to add on to God's word their own traditions. Yes, they said they believed in the Bible, but they seemed more and more to interpret God's word, the Bible, by their own traditions. And that, friends, is a recipe for disaster. And consequently, more often than not, their traditions contradicted God's word. So often you find that. And the Lord Jesus was always at loggerhead with the Pharisees because they always brought their own traditions into it. And did you not remember he said at one time, your traditions always seem to nullify the word of God. And of course we have this in our own day. The Roman Catholic Church is great on tradition. Indeed, that is their stated position. Their most recent catechism, fully approved by the Vatican, states that God's word, mark this, God's word consists of Holy Scripture and sacred tradition. Whatever happened to sola scriptura, scriptures alone? How thankful we should be for the Reformation that brought us back to these things. So, the Roman Catholic Church are doing today exactly what the Pharisees did in their day, adding something of their own to the Bible. Well, did the Lord warn, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Now come to the leaven of the Sadducees. And this would appear, in a measure, to be the opposite tendencies of the leaven of the Pharisee. Another temptation for the Christian, another temptation for those who seek to follow the Lord, and that is to take something away from God's word. The Sadducees only accepted the first five books of Moses in the Bible. They practically ignored Joshua to Malachi. They certainly ignored the Lord Jesus' teaching in his own day when he taught them the doctrine of the resurrection. The Sadducees weren't having any of it. How arrogant and wise they were, friends, in their own conceits, denying what the Lord Jesus spoke to them. This tendency, of course, to subtract from the Bible is the downfall of many Protestant churches. Tearing pages out of the Bible is nothing new, but this seems to be a trait of the Protestant churches in our land. Let's take, for example, our poor and needy National Kirk, the Church of Scotland. How prone they are to tear out pages from God's Word. Let me just give you an incident or two. Recently, as you probably know, at the time of the assembly in May of this year, 500 women ministers and their supporters from the Church of Scotland decided to have a march through Edinburgh. What were they marching for? They were celebrating the 50th anniversary of the ordination of women to the ministry. And as they marched through the streets of Edinburgh, they marched to the hymn, "We March in the Light of God." Now, friends, whatever light these people are marching under or in, it is certainly not the light of God. Surely we have to ask the question, how do they understand 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12? Where the apostle, under divine inspiration of God, says that women are not to teach. They are not to usurp authority over the man in the church. They are to be in silence. Is this not a case of tearing a page out of God's word? And then my imagination began to run away with me, and I'm thinking, this was in 1968, this is the 50th anniversary. 1968, that General Assembly passed and made it, gave authority for women to be ordained to the ministry. Can you imagine if a man had stood up in 1968 in that assembly and he said, well, tearing pages out of God's word is not going to go well with you. And there perhaps he would have predicted and said to them, in less than 50 years' time, not only will you have women preaching in the pulpit, but you will have unashamed practicing homosexual men in your ministry and preaching in your pulpits. You can imagine the derision that would have been, and they would have said to him, it would never happen. But friends, in less than 50 years, it has happened. And this, I believe, is a consequence of tearing or beginning to tear pages out of the Word of God. It never goes well with a church. And when you tear the first page out, the second page and the third page and the fourth page is easier to tear out of God's Word. How, friends, we should pray for our national church that God would bring not the judgment that they and we deserve, but that He would bring again reviving. Oh, that He would raise up again as He raised up in the early 1800s men, young men of the caliber of Robert Murray McShane and the Bonner brothers and Somervilles and all these young men that He raised up to preach the gospel. And under them, God sent great reviving into His church. That is what we pray for them. I recently came across a survey that was conducted in America a number of years ago. And they came to this conclusion. They said that the survey had noticed that there was an all-time high attendance at Sunday morning services in America. And yet at the same time, there was an all-time low of moral standards in the nation. What was the problem? Well, the problem, it would appear, is this. That people had a high interest in salvation, but a very low interest in Christian living. Here, they were trying to separate what God had joined asunder, namely justification and sanctification. People were not minding getting saved and professing to be saved, but wanting nothing to do with a holy life and holy living. And you and I, I'm sure, have met many of them, whether in our place of work or in our neighbourhoods. They're professing Christians, and all you have to do is ask them how they spent the Sabbath day. And they'll soon tell you how they spent the Sabbath day. Because, you see, they think that if they're saved, then the Word of God has no claim upon them. And they'll do everything and anything in the Sabbath day except attend public worship, attend family worship, attend private worship. So what does this leave us with? Well, when you separate justification from sanctification, you end up with a nation of antinomians. Antinomians, what's this? Yeah, well, just what I mentioned. Those who profess to be Christians and saved and born again, but who will say to you quite unashamedly that the Ten Commandments, the moral law, and the things of God in the Bible have no claim upon them, especially the Old Testament, which they dismiss practically out of hand. But you see, what God has joined together, let no man break asunder. Because you can't have one without the other. You can't have justification without sanctification. So friends, little wonder that the Lord says to his people, beware, fear the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Something that we have to avoid at all costs. The Bible is God's word, and nothing has to be added to it, and nothing has to be subtracted from it. What does Christ say? It's important enough for me to read the verse. You find it in Revelation chapter 22, and at verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Friends, what a solemn warning. And God has warned us himself in his ministry, and warned us at almost the concluding chapters of his revealed word, have nothing to do with adding or subtracting of his word. Beware, friends, the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Well, we've mentioned a few things that make us fear, but there is one fear that we should all covet, and covet earnestly, and of course that is the fear of God. The fear of God, as the word reminds us, is that which makes us wise unto salvation. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. A holy, reverent fear of the Most High. And surely that's what every child of God really and truly covets in this life. All men are commanded to fear God. And it is a blessed grace, friends. The fear of God, as I said, the beginning of wisdom, the wisdom that fears God aright. And the fear of God is a controlling grace, as they say. A controlling grace, and it doesn't seem to be in much evidence in the day in which we live. But friends, if you have it, give thanks to God for it. And if you don't have it, friends, then pray God earnestly that he would grant you and me with you thy fear. Well, Germany during the Second World War were fighting a war on two fronts, the Eastern Front, the Western Front. They lost eventually. But the Christian fights a war on three fronts, against the world, the flesh, and the devil. How is he to gain the victory? Well, not by his own efforts, not in his own strength, but through the grace and the strength and the goodness of God. And God said, as you set out to warfare against these three fronts, he says, fear not. Fear not, I am with you. And you see, the good work that the Lord starts in his people, he has promised that he will continue with it to the day of Jesus Christ. What a friend, O Lord, indeed. A friend that can sympathize with us in all our fears because he himself feared. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ feared. It's not a sin to fear. You remember the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to Calvary. There he was. What do you think made him to sweat great drops of blood? And then we see the angel sent to strengthen him. Yes, Christ feared in his humanity. Perhaps it wasn't a fear of death. But if it wasn't a fear of death, it was certainly a fear and sense of God's wrath against him for the sins that he was bearing for his people. Well, this is the friend of all those who trust in him. And to them he says, "Fear not, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." He is a faithful friend that promised such things. And if there are any unconverted here this evening, can we ask the question, what perhaps is blinding you to the great salvation that is so freely offered to us in God's word? We seem to be so taken up with looking at ourselves and with little thought of looking to the Saviour. Well, a look to Christ, one look to Christ, brings salvation. As someone has said, even a look at the crucified one is salvation. "Look unto me," he says, "and be ye saved." I close with Robert Murray McShane's beautiful saying. He said this, "For every look at yourself, take 1,000 looks at the Lord Jesus." A look to ourselves only brings fear, but a look to Christ brings hope and salvation. Fear not, friends, and the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. This, friends, is all the Saviour that we need. This is a friend that sticketh closer than any brother. May the Lord bless to us then these few thoughts on his word.